2. We're not going to get very far into this passage today because I do want to make sure that we have lots of time for the table. So those of you who are clock watchers and outline fillers, don't panic. But you know, we're really delving into a subject that I believe has tremendous relevance in our day. We live in a day and age where the predominant philosophy of the church is we need to outreach without offending. And I would agree with part of that statement. We need to do outreach without being unnecessarily offensive. However, it is impossible to do outreach without offense because the gospel in itself is offensive. It's a message that says you're lost in your sin, you are a sinner, you are helpless, you cannot do anything about your sin, you are helpless and destined for hell unless you receive the help that God has offered through God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and paid for that sin and did what we could not do. There is no way of giving that message without creating some level of offense. And yet, a movement started in earnest about 50 years ago, probably maybe a little bit longer, to try to make sure that not only were we inoffensive in the way that we gave the gospel, or in ourselves, but they tried to make the gospel message as inoffensive as possible. And so Bible translations and hymnals were rewritten so that necessary ingredients of the gospel had been removed. For instance, one of the words that was first eradicated was the word forgiveness, or I'm sorry, blood. They said, you need to tell the gospel message without talking about blood. You know, that's a neat trick because the Bible says that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So how can you talk about forgiveness, which is the essence of salvation, without mentioning blood? There's absolutely no way that it can be done. There is other words like holiness and sin were to be struck from the vocabulary of the hymns and some of the translations and your gospel presentation. So how do you talk about salvation if you can't talk about sin? Because if there's no reference to sin, there's nothing from which you need to be saved. It just doesn't work. And so all the vocabulary was changing, and they were taking every necessary ingredient away from the presentation of the gospel. Others saw that as extreme. And so the emphasis became not on, let's not change the message so much, but let's just find out what the world would like church to be and make church as much like what they want and what they think it should be as we can get. And that is a predominant theology. And I'm not going to attack any of our neighbors or anything like that, but it's an unfortunate trend. Because the idea of church is where God's people come to worship Him. Now, do we include the gospel message in a church service? I do. Because there might be some who come who haven't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you've been listening to the introduction, you've heard the gospel message. Not by mistake, by the way. You heard that you were lost in your sin. You heard that you were helpless in your sin. You heard the only way to be forgiven was to believe in Jesus Christ who shed His blood as payment for your sin. He satisfied the righteousness of God when He did that. And yet the bulk of our service is designed to lead God's people into worship so that we can take what we have learned, apply it to our lives, and as we are going, we are making disciples. And somehow in the middle of all of this, the age of the gimmick began. One of the most heartbreaking instances I've read, and I read it about a year ago in a book called Franchising McChurch, looking at some of the trends, and I just saw it again in another article, is a body got together. I have no idea where they were located. And they decided, you know, holiday weekends are really inconvenient for church attenders. Let's plan on a church service where they can come and have church in 10 minutes or less. Now, again, the goal of worship is to bask in the presence of God, to sing His praises, to be transformed by His glory into people who walk in righteousness. Maybe that can be done in 10 minutes, but I don't think so. I don't know how you bask in the presence of God in 10 minutes. And so they set up their holiday drive-through church. You came to the parking lot and you stopped and you were greeted. You went down the row and someone handed you the sermon, which was a half sheet of paper that had been with a message typed on it that you were to take and read at your leisure. There was another stop where you could give your offering. And the very last stop, and this is the one that just broke my heart more than any of the others. The last stop was populated by men dressed in fishermen's waders with tackle boxes that had been altered so that they could serve you bread and juice and call that communion without a call to purity, without reverence for the fact that we are remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die for our sins, willingly humbling Himself, coming in the form of a man while still being 100% God, dealing with all the inconveniences, atrocities, ridicule, and scorn that this world could throw at one person, allowing Himself to be wounded beyond recognition. For in doing so, He satisfied God's righteous demands so that we could be forgiven. He offered His perfection in death as a substitute for what we deserve. And God the Father was satisfied and does forgive all those who come in faith. And the reverence of that moment is lost when it's served by people in waiters using tackle boxes without calling God's people to holiness, without calling God's people to remember. I wish I could tell you it was the exception, but it is becoming more and more the norm. And so I'm preaching this chapter with probably one of the heaviest hearts and deepest burdens I've ever known, because I'm brokenhearted over what we've become. Paul gives a foundation for ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2, and it looks like nothing that we see going on around us. We will not look at this all, but in verses 1 through 8, Paul describes a ministry that's effective. And by the way, so many times we think about effective ministry. We think about numbers and totals and things like that. That isn't how Paul defines effectiveness in the church. Paul defines effectiveness as being people who were brought to maturity. We describe that effectiveness in chapter 1, and if you just come in, you might want to look back at chapter 1 and you see the walk that these people had and their commitment to God and their sacrifice and how they persevered under great tribulation and just, it's an amazing work of God that is enduring in spite of tremendous hostility. And Paul talks about how it was effective, and he starts by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming was not in vain." And so that word vain sets the table for what Paul is saying. It's saying, we came and we made a difference. We accomplished something. What we did was not emptiness. The word vanity, which is what this English word vain is based on, I don't know about you, but I always think of another Bible Bible book whenever I think of the word vanity. Anyone else have one that comes to mind? Ecclesiastes, right? So I'm not the only one. And basically what happens is you look at that book, and Solomon is looking at life through a secular lens, and he looks at life and he says, you know, really everything that's done apart from God, all of it is vanity, vanity, vanity. And he talks about all of his accomplishments, but it was just empty. He talked about all of his riches, but it was vain. And he talked about all that he had accumulated by way of knowledge and conquest with women. And here's a man who had 1,000 wives. And he's saying, everything I did, all of it, just left me empty and feeling vain, or everything that I accomplished just left me feeling empty. And I looked at everything I accomplished, and I just declare it to be vanity, which means to be empty. And Paul is saying, you know that that didn't happen. By the way, this word, you know, it's going to show up 9 times in this chapter. You know, remember, look back, think about what was accomplished during this time. And in verses 1-8, we have the reasons why Paul's ministry was effective. And interestingly enough, the way that he measures effectiveness is so different from the way that modern people develop effectiveness, because the first measure of effectiveness was appropriate antagonism. And you think, well, what do you mean, Paul? Hostility is a sign of success? In God's eyes, it is. And really, when you stop and you think about it, it makes sense. I mentioned earlier, the gospel by its very nature is offensive. You cannot share the message that you're lost and you're destined from hell without hurting somebody's feelings a little bit. But it's a necessary hurt. This is why when Paul wrote the book of Romans, the first 3 chapters were designated as saying, I don't care who you are, you fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, you deserve His wrath. 3 chapters devoted just to that one topic. Now, and again, I use the word appropriately antagonistic because there are times where we are offensive in the way that we do things. And this is not meant to make an excuse for that. I think of, okay, I will mention a name here, Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you have good images, even in the body of Christ, when you hear that word? I don't. Because they went out of their way to be offensive, not just in presenting the gospel, but offensive in the way that they dealt with other people. It's not appropriate to picket soldiers' funerals. And a lot of times, people go out of their way to be obnoxious and then count that as a badge of honor. That's not what Paul did. Remember, Paul worked very hard to take as much offense out of the ministry as possible. Now, in his world, that was done in that he would minister slightly different to the Jews than what he would to the Gentiles. And yes, sometimes he would use context. So if Paul were ministering with the Jewish people, and he went to the synagogue, and by the way, in deference to the Jewish people, he would minister most effectively to them on what day of the week? Saturday. Now, the church had adopted Sunday as the primary day of the week, and I think there's a good reason for that. But he went where they were when they would be there. He used their scriptures, the Old Testament, and he would say, look at how this points to Christ. And if someone went to him and says, hey, Paul, we'd like to take you out to eat. I don't know if they did that back then, but we'd like to take you out to eat and talk about this thing some more. We'd like to hear more about Jesus. And so Paul would say, great, I'll go to eat with you. Guess what Paul would not order? Yeah, he wouldn't order the BLT. Now, God had satisfied that law, and he had the freedom to do that, but he wouldn't. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. You go back to the book of Acts, and you find out that Paul, who was saved, found value in the law and actually made vows that were consistent with the Old Testament, not required in the New, but not forbidden. And when you see Paul in the temple toward the end of the book of Acts, he's in there with a shaved head because he had just fulfilled a Jewish-type vow. And there he is showing that he honors the law of God and is accused of dishonoring it. But he made his approach, he himself personally made sure that he put no landmines of offense other than the message that he carried. When he dealt with the Gentiles, he did things very differently. You know, it's interesting, you read Paul's message on Athens Hills. And Mars Hill in Athens. And it's kind of interesting. If it were you or me, we probably would have stood up and said, you know, you guys are really foolish for having all these gods. There's just one. You know, Paul didn't use that terminology. He says, you know, I've noticed something. I've noticed that you're very religious. And you have this one altar to the unknown God. And I want you to know something. I know who that God is. And not only is he the unknown God, but he's the only one true God. And here's what he's done for you. And he went into the gospel message. An interesting thing. Jewish person, Gentile person, the message was always the same. but the approach bore a sensitivity that kept the doors open. I have found, and I haven't found this by always succeeding. I want to get that clear right off the top of my... I have found that if you are willing to talk with people and treat them with some dignity and respect, listen before you reply, you can talk about almost any topic and you can introduce any part of the gospel, no matter how offensive it is, if you do it with respect. If they, and again, I'm here to tell you, I haven't done this. I learned this the hard way. I learned it by failing a lot first. Even to the point where on an airplane, I was able to discuss the difference between the Christian view of Jesus with an Islamic man who then told me what he believed. And I would say, well, here's what we would find to be problematic with that. And he was actually listening to Scripture. But we never argued. So I think it's important, though, that we'll remember that the gospel is offensive, but we should make every effort not to be in ourselves. I noticed three things as Paul talks about the appropriate antagonism. First of all, he uses that word suffered. And actually, four things as we look at the appropriate antagonism. That word suffer is a great word and actually touches on a word that we looked at last week. It has the idea of being crushed or pressured. It had a great illustration of what it means to be crushed or pressured this week. I was helping move a piano. And we got the front part in, and I went back and I grabbed what I thought was the back of the dolly, or the back dolly. Turns out the dolly had separated. I was actually grabbing the back of the piano, and we moved it into the bed of the truck. And the dolly came and crushed my hand between the piano and the dolly. And I'm going, that's what that Greek word means. Okay, I thought about it afterwards. Really, the only coherent thought I had was, hand, hand! You know, but it's a great word because there's a pressure and there's a pressing, there's a crushing, if you will, that leaves you in a helpless state. And this word is so descriptive. And really, Paul was being crushed, and it was the word that's used here that would be safe to say that apart from an internal strength that came from God, Paul would have been helpless in this thing. In other words, if it hadn't been for Paul's devotion to Christ, if it hadn't been for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, if it hadn't been for the hope of the gospel in Philippi, after a few of the lashes, Paul would have said, okay, wait, I take it back. I'll put the demon back in, or just leave me alone. You have to be back in Philippi to know the relevance of that quote or statement. If it hadn't been for the gospel, Paul couldn't have endured. He would not have endured. And so he makes it clear that you saw me, and the antagonism came in suffering because the wisdom of God is foolishness to man, and it's hostility to them. And Jesus described it so well where he says, the world's going to hate you, and that word hate is a strong word. It means to wish for your harm or your demise. And the reason the world hates us is because we are not of the world. Anyone had a splinter? What does your body do when there's a splinter? It sends all kinds of antibodies to go and to buttress that area. And literally, what it wants to do is to push that thing out of your body. And that's a good image for what Jesus is saying. We're not of the world. We don't belong to the world. And the world knows it. They see that. And they want to get rid of us. And they're just trying to push us out with all that they have. And we're like an irritant or a splinter. And the result of that was that the oppression became physical and there was suffering. Second word he uses is we were shamefully treated. And this has the idea of we were held up to scorn and ridicule. People made fun of us because of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad they don't do that anymore? You know, it's interesting. I read a quote from a guy that is on NPR. This is your tax dollars at work, National Public Radio. And he said, you know, I think that the annihilation, the eradication of every Christian in the world would be the greatest thing that could happen to this world. Now, I realize that's just one man's opinion. Actually, it's not just one man's. It was just one man's voice. But think about that. The eradication of every Christian in the world would be the best thing that could happen to the world. By the way, he will get his wish one day. Not in terms of eradication, but elevation. As Jesus returns. You know, and God, in His grace, has given us a glimpse of what that world will look like in the absence of the church. And it is a horrible thing. But we see that there was suffering. There was physical harm because they hated the gospel of God so much. There was scorn. There was ridicule that was heaped on those who would declare that message. But in the face of it all, there was a steadfastness where he says, as you know, second time that word is used here, we had boldness in our God to declare for you. So there was a steadfastness that was resident because of the hope of the gospel, the absolute commitment that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, kept them going. There's a great image. Some of you guys are younger. You're not going to remember this one as well. I mean, he still makes appearances. You know the Energizer Bunny? I really love that image for this word, steadfast. Now, for those of you who are too young to remember the Energizer in his glory or his heyday, what would happen is they started with an ad where this bunny kept going and going and going. And we thought, okay, great, it's a good ad. And, you know, still going. And there he is banging his drum as he's rolling across the camera and rolling across again and again. Well, eventually they started doing other things. They would start up a fake ad that was going to be doing something else. And so you'd have a scene where this guy was up in space. And all of a sudden, as there looks like they're starting to advertising something else, all of a sudden this bunny goes floating by, banging his drum. And what was the caption? Still going. And then there was a cowboy scene one time where an ad looked like it was based in the cowboy world. It looked like they were getting ready to advertise aftershave or something like that. And all of a sudden, out comes the Energizer Bunny because he's still going. That's what this word means. There's a steadfastness in that word boldness. In the next phrase, to declare you the gospel in the midst of such conflicts, there's a singular goal. And that is this, that I am here to share the gospel of God. In a few verses, and we won't get there today, there's a phrase where it says that we've been entrusted with this. Some of your translations may use the word, we are made stewards of the word of God. And the idea of entrusted or being made a steward means that we have been given charge to take care of something that is very precious. And Paul is saying, listen, men have thrown everything at us they can. They have thrown physical abuse. They have thrown verbal abuse. They have mocked. They have ridiculed. They have chased us from place to place because they hate Jesus Christ. But we're going to keep going because we've been entrusted with something that is very precious. And one of the things that we need to do, and I think the table is such an excellent reminder of this, is we need to remember that the gospel is something that is very precious. It is very precious because it is the only means for forgiveness. And so we dare not dress it down, strip it down, gimmick it to the point to where the message is lost. We need to declare Christ with boldness. We will not declare Christ effectively. And I realize people have been saved in contexts that I wouldn't have bought into. But if we want to be effective, we need to make sure we don't run from terms like the blood, the cross, sacrifice, sin, hell. Because the precious trust that God has given to us as His people. And by the way, all of us are tasked with taking that message wherever we go. That's what the Great Commission speaks of in Matthew 28:18-20. It's precious because it speaks of the love of God. Here's the great thing about salvation. It is a product of God's love, not God's need, because God has no need. Can I just say, that's a phrase that has driven me crazy for a very long time. One of the times I hear it the most often is at funerals where people say, well, I guess God took them because he needed another angel in heaven. Okay, the theology on that is so bad in so many fronts. First of all, when you die, if you're a believer, you don't become an angel, you're a glorified saint. You sit in judgment over the angels. But the greatest heresy of that all is a statement, I guess God needed. God needs nothing. He chooses to save simply because he is good and loving, merciful and kind. He allows us to be a part of his eternal plan in spite of what and who we are, because he is good, he is gracious, he is loving, and he is kind. The gospel is precious because it maintains a rigid, deep commitment to the holiness of God. See, the gospel teaches that God is so perfect, he cannot be approached by our own merits. You guys know this. You've heard me preach it a million times. Well, I haven't been here that long. You've heard me preach it many, many times before. The best that we can offer, the righteousness of man, is equal to Isaiah says, filthy rags. Okay, what are those rags? Well, actually, they were used for two purposes. One is kind of gross, so I'll leave that one off and give you the not-so-gross one, or personal anyway. It was the bandages they would use to bind people with leprosy. Festering, decaying wounds, characteristic of leprosy. And God says the best that man can offer in his sight is like a band-aid off of a leper. Not a pretty picture, is it? And so the holiness of God is maintained through the gospel because it teaches that God cannot be satisfied by anything that we do. Therefore, there's no way that we can work our way to heaven, no way we can deserve it. And we have to trust in the merits of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who lived that perfect life, because he's the only one that could meet God's requirement of holiness. And so, he says, we're trusted with something precious, and it's precious because it's the only way of salvation. It's precious because it teaches about the love of God. He didn't need us. He chose to reach out to us so we could have fellowship with him. It's precious because it talks about the holiness of God, who cannot be satisfied by the efforts of men, and that's why he provided the payment for our sin. The gospel is precious because it is the only way that we can be equipped to do the will of God. Because it is only through Christ in me, the hope of glory and the Spirit in me, that I can ever walk in obedience. Because he supplies the strength for me to serve and obey him the way that I ought to. And it's the only way that I can ever become one who walks in a way that is pleasing to God. And for that reason, Paul was willing to suffer physical harm. For that reason, Paul was willing to endure shame and be unpopular. And this is one of the great flaws of the church today, is we don't want to be unpopular. We declare the truth of God thinking, well, we have to make it relevant. God's truth is already relevant. And so we try to dress it up and reframe it, rehash it, rework it, so that it pleases people who don't know God. And Paul's willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to let people just mock me. Because the truth is the truth, and I need to be committed to that truth. And so he was steadfast in his labor. He was singular in his message. It was always the gospel. And I think that is as far as we dare go today. But I think it's a great place to lead us into the table, as we remember what Christ did for us. Because of Mark's absence, I asked my dad to fill in and to lead in the communion table. Dad, did you want to talk for a while, or should I get the musicians up here while you're coming forward?
I'll talk for a minute.
Okay.